turn to Revelation 13. If you don't, then do. I'm sure you'll be able to just follow the reading. So Revelation and chapter number 13. Revelation and chapter number 13. We're going to read the last half of this chapter. You remember that the chapter, in a sense, is divided between the description of two beasts, the first that we've looked at already, the beast from the sea, and we have, well, I tried to convince you that he was the Antichrist. I hope I did manage to convince you of that. And we're going to look at the second of these two beasts. But over in Revelation 19, the second of the two beasts is referred to as the false prophet. And that's maybe a more useful way of describing them, rather than wondering which beast we're talking about. First beast, the Antichrist. Second beast, the false prophet. And that's the way I'm going to use that terminology. Not everybody does, but that's the way I'll use it. So Revelation chapter number 13, and reading from verse 11, please, which says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bound, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Famous verses indeed. Let's just ask for God's help this evening. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening, and we pray, our Father, for help as we would consider these verses. We know, our Father, that they look into the future, the future events that are described here, but we also know, our Father, that there is something in them that is particularly helpful for us today. There's a blessing for us today, and we pray, Father, that we might be able to come into the benefit of that. And perhaps, our Father, this evening, it might be that very sense that these events may indeed not be too far away. And we pray, our Father, that indeed in our lives, even at the moment, that the most important thing might be the most important thing in our lives. And we pray, our Father, for help to stay focused and to stay, our Father, on course, and to put Christ and his things first. It's so easy, our Father, at times to get distracted. But perhaps as we see unfolding in the not-too-distant future, the end of all things and the coming again of the Lord Jesus, perhaps, our Father, that might help us as believers to live for thee. Give us help, our Father, we pray, as we would offer thanks, praying for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in this section here in Revelation 13, which I think you might be forgiven for reading through and thinking, well, it's a bit abstract. It's got nothing much to do with where we are today. It seems to be about events that seem very, very far away and that seem very unrelated to the lives that we live. I do bear in mind, of course, that at the beginning of Revelation, John opens up his book, you remember, with an interesting promise that there is blessing attached to those that read and hear the words of this prophecy. And perhaps that little blessing is there at the beginning of Revelation just to encourage us as we read through difficult sections like this not to give up, that there is some purpose in them, something not just for the future, but something for us today. We've kind of touched on that once or twice, of course, the general principle that we see that God is in control, despite the fact that so often the world seems out of control and chaotic. It seems that maybe mad politicians and rulers arise and they seem to have the upper hand at times, suggesting to do crazy things in our world. And yet there is very, very clear that God not only has determined the beginning in the book of Genesis, but God has also determined the end in the book of Revelation. We also saw too that even in this chapter here, Revelation 13, that you begin to see very clearly where Satan's heading. You see his destination in the rising up of that first beast or Antichrist. And we see that ultimately his desire is that everyone should be caught up in that system and worship that individual and be obedient to that individual. And we did notice that John reminds us in his Gospels, rather than in the book of Revelation, but he reminds us in his Gospels that what Satan is ultimately up to at the end, he's working on just now. And whilst 1 John 2 makes reference to the Antichrist, it also makes mention of many Antichrists. So whilst we see everything, in a sense, coming to a peak or crystallising in Revelation 13, that very process is there today in our world, as Satan has as his primary ambition the distraction of men and women from the person of the Lord Jesus. It's just clearer here in Revelation 13 than perhaps it is today. But he's interested in distracting you with amusement. Interesting word, that, isn't it? People talk about the amusements, amusement. Do not think, the process of not thinking. So just not thinking about anything, entertainment, distraction, whatever it might be, giving you the wrong priorities or whatever. And that's his desire. That's his desire. There's nothing much he can do for himself. He knows his end. He knows that his end is eternal damnation and the lake of fire. It's a lost cause for Satan, and he appreciates that. He's the ultimate pessimist. But in the book of Revelation, we see that what he is interested in as a kind of a skewed sense of joy or pleasure, that wickedness that we particularly associate with Satan, a stage beyond jealousy, malice. He's interested not in gaining anything, but simply in seeing you go down. And he's interested in people going down with him. And in Revelation 13, he raises his Antichrist that others might go down with him and be distracted by the Antichrist. We did notice, of course, that first individual in Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. Allow me just to very briefly remind you that we would consider him the Antichrist. It's relevant for where we're going this evening. We consider him the Antichrist because, first of all, in verse number 1, by great contrast to Christ, who's presented through the book of Revelation as the Lamb, we see this individual as the beast. And that does translate pretty accurately the Greek word. It's a ferocious kind of untamed beast. Total contrast to that little lamb. Nobody's ever been mauled by a lamb that I know of, but this is a ferocious kind of a mutated kind of a beast, as you get the picture, of course, in verse number 2. We notice, too, that in his incarnation, this Antichrist comes up out of the sea, verse 1. He rises up out of the sea, in direct contrast to the way that Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came down from above, John chapter number 6. So the Lord Jesus, the Christ, comes down from above from the Father. This individual comes up from the depths of the sea. Total contrast to their entrance into the world. We also noticed, of course, that upon this individual's head, this Antichrist's head in verse number 1, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy, or the names of blasphemy, 7 heads, 7 names of blasphemy. And that also is a direct contrast with the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11 tells us, and Revelation 1 tells us, and Revelation 5 as well, I think off the top of my head, tell us that the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord Jesus. And those wonderful names associated with that sevenfold Spirit adorn the head of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and so forth. A direct contrast with the Lord Jesus. He has a mouth in verse 5 of Revelation 13, a mouth speaking great things. That seems so different from the way that the mouth of the Lord Jesus was described. What gracious words proceeded out of his mouth, the observers tell us in Luke 14. This is the very opposite of grace. This is self-centered boasting. He's absolutely full of himself. And you'll notice too that his reign, his dictatorship, runs in verse 5, last half of verse 5, for 3.5 years, or 42 months, as it's put in Revelation 13. And that seems to be a satanic attempt to copy the ministry. This, by the way, isn't ministry. We talk about the ministry of the Lord Jesus for a good reason. Ministry is really a word that means service, and that's how he lived, wasn't it? He lived as a humble servant, and he served for 3.5 years, ultimately to the point of sacrifice. You'll find that in John's Gospel. And this Antichrist reigns or dictates for 3.5 years. It's an attempt to copy the work of God there upon earth in the in this parallel of the Antichrist. And you notice, of course, the anti-Sermon on the Mount in verse number 6, and he opened his mouth. Well, Matthew 5 begins like that too, and he opened his mouth. And you go down through what the Saviour said, and it's blessing after blessing after blessing. That's the introduction, of course, to that section on the Beatitudes. But here, he opens his mouth in blasphemy, and he corrupts, in a sense, he turns to inverse the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. And you have the very antithesis of the Lord's Prayer there in verse 6 of Revelation 13. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that's his place upon earth, and them that dwell in heaven, his place in heaven. So this is the Antichrist. Now, as we come to the second of these individuals, the false prophet, the beast, the second beast from the earth, we're not looking at someone now who's going to set himself up as Antichrist. That's already been done. The lie has already been established, and well established. A lot of thought and planning has been put into that. And this individual's purpose is not to present a lie, but his purpose is to draw people into that lie. He is the propagandist of the Antichrist in Revelation 13. And again, I think it's very interesting that as you look back over recent history, 20th century history, that we get a little glimpses of perhaps those first birth pangs of the end coming, as you see those great dictatorships or terrible dictatorships of the 20th century. And interestingly enough, there's another parallel, because those great dictatorships of the 20th century also have been backed up by individuals like this second beast, this false prophet, who are masters of propaganda. Yeah, maybe you remember names such as Goebbels, the individual who was responsible for the propaganda of the Third Reich. He is reputed to have said, although there's some debate about it, that if you tell a big enough lie often enough, then people will believe it. He probably didn't say that, but he certainly did that, that's for sure. And of course, you'll be perhaps aware too that Russia was the master of propaganda. I met a Russian taxi driver in Poland a wee while ago, and she didn't speak any English. I didn't speak any Polish, but there was only one Russian word that I knew. And she immediately giggled when I said it. And I said, "Oh, Russian now." She said, "Pravda, pravda." Now, that is the word for truth. And the irony of it is, and it's a great irony in Russia today, that Stalin and Lenin started a newspaper and they called it Pravda, truth. There was nothing, nothing near the truth in it. It was just a total pack of lies, a whole propaganda machine. And all of these great systems have been backed up by this. You've got the individual, the Antichrist, the dictator, and then you're backed up by this machinery of propaganda and lies, deception, there to push people to become subject to the system. And so from verse number 11 and 12, you get a sense of what he's about. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell upon the earth, that they should make the image," and so forth. And verse number 15, "and that they would worship the image of the beast." And so he's really interested in them becoming subject and even bringing them to the point of worship of the beast and of his image. So you've got the establishment of the lie in the Antichrist, and then the purpose of this false prophet is to bring people into buying into the lie and to becoming subject to the lie. Now, we're giving a description of this individual, and it's rather interesting, in verse number 11, a little description of, and it's a symbolic description, of course, of this false prophet. And you get a sense, I think, in verse 11, that not only is he a deceiver, but he's incredibly dangerous. And many have read that little description there in verse 11, and they have noticed that he looks like a lamb, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And if you were to go back to Revelation 12, you would see that the dragon's Satan. See, that's pretty dangerous. And in fact, on that basis, some people say it must be the Antichrist, because he looks like Christ, the lamb, but he's actually the devil. And, well, that's not an unreasonable conclusion to draw, although I think I've made a better case for the first individual being the Antichrist. But you do notice a very, very strange way in which this second individual is like a lamb. If I was to ask you the features of a lamb, I suspect you wouldn't give me the features that are in this verse. As I think about a lamb, I think about the colour, maybe white. I think about the wool, yeah? I think about the innocence of a lamb. Those are the kind of features of a lamb that I would think about. But he's got the horns of a lamb. Now, that's very interesting. You can search your Old Testament, your Bible, and you won't find any lambs with horns. There ain't any. Okay. Now, lambs do have horns, of course, but they're not mentioned in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. It's not a feature of a lamb at all. The closest you've got is Genesis 22, when God shall provide himself a lamb, and then the sacrifice is caught by its horns in the thicket, but the language of Genesis 22 immediately changes, and we're told it's a ram that's caught by its horns in the thicket, not a lamb. And so as you go through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, horns are associated with rams, they're associated with bulls, so quite dangerous creatures, and you've even got some iron horns mentioned in the prophecies. So here's an interesting individual in many ways. There's that kind of an appearance about him that makes him seem quite affable, quite amiable, quite benign. He's a lamb. He's not going to do you any harm. He's quite a decent kind of chap. And yet underlying his appearance, there is power, because that's what the horns are often linked with in the Old Testament of the Bible. Power to push and power to destroy. Sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively. But those horns that he has are horns of a lamb. He's got power, but you know what? You can trust him. He's got your best interests at heart. He's not going to do you any harm. And we know he's got power, but it's not bad power, it's good power. We're going to trust this guy. We're going to follow him where he leads us. And therefore, associated with this second beast is that real danger of someone who can suck us into believing what he wants us to believe. He's got this power that's dishonest, that's just under the surface. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. I'm a devil. And we've heard that before, haven't we? Way back in Genesis chapter 3. You can trust me. Can't trust God, of course, but you can trust me. And this is exactly the kind of characteristic that he has. Of course, you don't have to wait until Genesis chapter 13 to find that kind of a thing. You've got it all around us today. It's just going to become even clearer in Revelation chapter 13. I think because I put on the videos from the Gospel Hall here on Facebook every so often, the Facebook sends me little news feeds that thinks that I'll be interested in, because obviously I'm of a somewhat religious persuasion. So I get quite a lot from Islam, which doesn't interest me very much. And the other day, a wee Buddhist monk popped up telling me three things I've got to know to keep me happy every day. Yeah. I thought that'd be interesting. Let's see if I can be happy every day now. And number two of the three things that I've got to remember to be happy every day is, don't be a prisoner to your past. Your past is not a life sentence. Your past is just a lesson, he told me, with a smile on his face and a baldy head. He seemed very, very benign. He seemed to have my best interest at heart. There's me worrying about my past. Forget it. It's just a lesson for the future. That's nice. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to worry about any of the offence that I've caused, any of the mistakes that I've made, any of the blunders. I don't need to worry about it. Don't need to worry about the messed up lives that I might have affected. No, it's okay. It's just a lesson. The past is just a lesson for the present. That's good, isn't it? Well, what does that mean about the present then? Well, the present then must be a lesson for the future, right? If the past is a lesson for the present, then the present is a lesson for the future. So just a minute, when am I actually going to live? Where does life come in? Because the whole thing's a lot of guff, isn't it? All of our life is life. It's not just a lesson for the future. We don't just go to school for the first 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years And then eventually we live. Nonsense. The whole thing is our life. And in the whole thing, we have an effect upon others, a real effect upon others. It's not educational. I have a real effect upon you, and you have a real effect upon me. If you catch COVID and sneeze at me, we'll see that, won't we? We have an effect upon one another. And not only that, but I have an effect upon myself and on my family. And all of that's real. And ultimately, I will have an effect. The decisions and the actions that I take and make will have consequences forever. So if I can convince you, for example, to write off your past as just a lesson, I've told you that you're not accountable for any mistakes. And if you're not accountable for any mistakes, you don't need forgiveness. And if you don't need forgiveness, you don't need a saviour. And if you don't need a saviour, you're lost forever. So you might have a nice baldy head and a nice orange kind of cape, and he might look all very benign and smiley. But he's taking you to the same place as the second beast. You don't need a saviour. It's just a lesson. Nonsense. And so that kind of a thing, you see, we're going to deceive you. We're going to deceive you, but you can trust me in my deception because I've got your best interests at. That's the kind of individual we're dealing with here. I don't think primarily he's going to deal with individuals by force, although ultimately there are many who will die, but primarily he's going to draw men and women by the process of deception. And in fact, there are two specific deceptions that are described here that we want to just spend a moment or two on. And as I have said, these verses in Revelation 13, maybe they seem a little far away, a little distant, but perhaps one blessing that we can take out, apart from seeing where ultimately Satan is going, the second blessing I think we can take from Revelation 13 is this, that over the years, people have come to these verses and scratched their heads and said, how can these things happen? I don't understand it. But I'm going to suggest that, try and convince you this evening that we're on the cusp of these things. That these things are not a million miles away. These things are far closer than they have ever been in the past. I suppose that's a kind of truism that's pretty obvious. But they're so close that we can see them. In fact, one of them you can send away for an internet tonight, and we might touch on that in a moment or two. These things that seem to puzzle previous generations, the technology for them is available today. In the UK and in Poland and in California. We might mention that a moment or two. So the first great deception that draws men and women under the power of the first beast is there, strangely enough, in verse 14 and 15. Let's read it again. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So what's that about? These verses are not only ambiguous, they've caused a lot of problems over the years. They've caused problems because it seems here that this second beast is giving life to an image. Now, that's problematic. Problematic because Satan has never done that before. And Satan has never managed to achieve anything like that before. It's problematic because as you go on your journey through the scriptures from Genesis, particularly to John's gospel, you'll find that God alone is imputed as having the power to give life. That was the story of Genesis 1. And in fact, John picks up that up in that point in his gospel that as we identify who the Lord Jesus Christ is, in a sense, the unstated question behind John's gospel is, if I met God, what would he look like? That's the unstated question. And John goes through his gospel and he says, you know, if I met God, I think he would look like the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus knows everything about us, woman at the well. The Lord Jesus is able to satisfy our deepest need, John 6, the bread and so forth. The Lord Jesus has power over the elements, the wind and the waves, and he's the creator. That's definitely God. The Lord Jesus can create eyes. That's an act of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead. That is the power of God. It's only God that can do these things. And so John really nails his colours to the mast, as to the attributes of God, by telling us that God is the creator, that he has power over the elements, that he gives life, and that he forgives sins, so important, and knows everything about you. So it's a real bit of a stumbling block if we find that Satan can do it as well. That's a bit of an issue. And you remember that back in the days of Moses, of which there are a number of parallels here, of course, as God would send his plagues upon Egypt, you remember that those magicians before Pharaoh were quite happy to kind of copy Moses. And then Moses did something that really stumped them. He took dirt, dust, and turned it into lice. And they couldn't do that. And that, over the years, has been seen as a kind of a line that's drawn in the sand, that Satan couldn't create life in certainly at that volume anyway. He had a real difficulty with turning dirt into life. That was a real problem for Satan. And so we've got a problem here then, because here it seems to be that Satan, or by satanic power, life is given to this image. Well, let me just highlight that there is something rather unusual about the description of this life given to the image. You notice there in verse number 15, it says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast." That's not the word that I would expect to be used for life. The normal word for life or living things is zoe. Zoe. That's animal-type life. That's the kind of life that I'm used with, biological life. So you take something that's dead and you make it animate, zoe. It's got that kind of moving kind of life. This is the word that is pneuma, spirit. That's interesting. So here's an inanimate object, something that's been created by man, and it's given pneuma, it's given spirit. That's really bizarre. Now, there is a parallel with this if you go back, of course, into Genesis 1 and you look at the creation of man by God. You'll see that man is given pneuma, he's given spirit, and he gets it from his creator. So the creator gives the creation pneuma. God breathes into Adam the breath of life. That's the pneuma. And that animates you and I. That's passed down through Adam. So you and I are created in God's image. We've got a real connection with God. That's why only God can satisfy. Only Christ can satisfy. Because he made us and we're made in his image. And we're given of his spirit, his pneuma. And if that parallel holds true here, then here's what's happening. You've got the second beast, the false prophet. And some object has been created, some image, some something. And the false prophet takes of his own pneuma, his own spirit, and animates that thing. Okay. That technology is with us. That technology is definitely with us. The story starts round about 1999 with a South American Brazilian professor, Professor Miguel Nicolelis. He came up with a thing called the brain-computer interface, which was a pretty crude thing, but basically, he took a monkey and he stuck some electrodes in its brain. And he measured the electrical signals of the brain cells, the neurons, they call them action potentials, but little brain signals. It was pretty crude, but he fed it through a computer. And he looked at the actions that this little monkey was making. He got the monkey to play a computer game. Any monkey can play a computer game, eh? He got a monkey to play a computer game with a joystick. And he fed this through his computer, and he managed to get the computer to recognize brain signals linked with the movements. Right? So he detected the brain signals, and they worked out that means go right, that means go left. And then what he did was he disconnected the joystick. So the monkey wasn't moving anything in the computer, but Miguel, was picking up the brain signals and managed to control the computer from the brain signals, all right? Kind of telepathy, right? Kind of telepathy, but a bit more scientific than telepathy. Very interesting. 2002, Professor Kevin Warwick, a professor of cybernetics at the University of Reading, took it a stage further. He came up with a robotic arm. Now, the thinking in all of this was, let's make a medical application out of this. Amputations. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody could control their prosthetic leg or arm by their brain? It's a mechanical arm, but wouldn't that be wonderful? That was his thinking. So he used this, not quite a brain-computer interface, but he used a kind of implant in his peripheral nerves, and they built a mechanical arm. And with the signals from his nervous implant, he started to move the arm. So the arm was there on the floor, and he's here, and he moves the arm just by thinking. He took it a stage further, and he got someone to take the arm to another country. And through the internet, using the brain signals, this is all legit, by the way, it's published in the papers, by using his brain signals, he controlled the arm in another country. So he thinks it, and the arm moves. Okay, interesting. Next stage, Elon Musk. Now, Elon Musk has poured multiple millions into this. He's got a company called Neuralink, and they've taken it a stage further. Neuralink is a brain implant. He's wanting to do it on a commercial basis. He's wanting to do it robotically. He's had a few successful initial trials of it in California. Neuralink is a disc the size of about a pound coin. You do a trephine, that is, you take a drill and you drill a bit out of your skull under local anaesthetic. This £1 coin type item sits in your skull. It has 1,024 tiny electrodes that insert into your brain. It has the capacity for near-field communication, and it's also wirelessly chargeable. Wonderful, thought of everything, isn't it? And with that, he put that one in a monkey. And he got a monkey playing ping pong this time, a more complex kind of computer game. And just using the Neuralink, he got the monkey to work the computer. Okay, so the stage of the technology that we have today now is that it is possible to remotely move and to remotely manipulate objects and things by mere thought. In other words, if we have an object, then you see, the stage we're at neurologically, scientifically, is we don't really know what the brain is and we don't know what it does. A lot of people think that our brain is us, but it's not as simple as that by any manner of means. You can, as a child, for example, lose about two-thirds of your brain and you can grow up normally. So the brain is not just you. The brain is some kind of an interface between your body and your spirit. And so what these guys are doing, Elon Musk, Kevin Warwick, and Mikhail Nikolaos, is that they are connecting, in a sense, their spirit with an object outside. And they are using their brain as a channel to control that other item. Right? That's what we have here. That's what we have here. The technology for this, if this is the technology that could be used, which it could be used, is already around. I don't think these kind of things are utterly out of the question anymore. They're kind of happening already. Kind of happening already. In a smaller scale, but it's there. Now, the second thing that this false prophet is going to do, you're down there, of course, verse number 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, we've made reference to this on a number of occasions in the past, but just to clarify, I think about 15 years ago, we were working through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we got to 2 Thessalonians, and we were speaking a little bit about the Antichrist there, and we connected it into the book of Revelation. And at that time, 15 years ago, there was a suggestion that possibly technology would be just about available that could give you the capacity to store your financial details in a microchip and have that implanted. Well, there were one or two experiments about that going on at that time, 15 years ago. Okay, we're now in 2022, and if you go onto the internet and you look up Walletmore, it's a British-Polish company, you can order one today for €249. Okay, they've perfected the technology. It is a microchip-type disc-type capsule inserted, interestingly, into the back of your hand. That's where it goes, into the back of your hand. It contains not only information about your banking details, but it now contains the missing part of the puzzle, which is how you communicate that information to some central computer. Near-field communication. We've got that now in our phones. They've put that on the chip. So you can now go into Costa Coffee or across to the ScotMid, and instead of bringing your phone out or instead of bringing your card out and touching it against that little suspicious-looking computer that they've got that takes your money without you putting in a number, very suspicious, you can do it with your hand. Okay, that is now available. You can buy that today. You can buy that and get that fitted. €249 from Walletmore. BBC website, May, I think it was this year, 2022, has an article entitled "The Microchip Implants That Let You Pay With Your Hand." That's not a quotation from Revelation 13. That's a quotation from the BBC website in 2022. All right. Now, I remember as a boy when we worked through Revelation, which was some time ago, 40 years ago, I remember a lot of discussion about this. How could that possibly be possible? What does this actually mean? What is the mark? And how could you have something in your hand or your forehead that controlled your ability to buy or sell? What was that? Was this some kind of tattoo? Was it some kind of branding? There was a few people that wouldn't sign up for the co-op a coupon book in case it was the co-op had something to do with it. Well, it doesn't, actually. There was a lot of folks who wouldn't have anything to do with trade unions in case it was the trade unions that were going to do it. Well, no, I don't think it's the trade unions either. We've got the technology. You don't need to speculate today, is what I'm saying, because that technology that's mentioned here in Revelation 13 is with us today. And I think that means that these events of Revelation 13 are not that far away. It's all there. It's just somebody coming along and putting the pieces together, and lo and behold, there you have it. So Revelation 13, for our grandparents, great-great-grandparents, it was a long way in the distance. For us, it's news headlines. I think that is particularly interesting. And I think that that perhaps puts our own Christian lives into perspective, that these things are real and that they are imminent. And as one of the old philosophers once said, the most important thing in life is that the most important thing in life remains the most important thing. In other words, we need focus, don't we? And not to get distracted by all sorts of other things. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. And we thank our Father of the nature of what is described there in Revelation 13, which to previous generations seemed strange, bizarre, curious. It posed all sorts of problems that they could not answer. And yet, our Father, we live in a society that has thrown up the very technology that is so comparable to what is described here in the text of Revelation 13, even down to the details of where that control for buying and selling is in the hand. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We pray that thou would bless it to us. Draw us, our Father, in faith closer to the Lord Jesus day by day. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed see the world as it truly is, that we might be aware of Satan's desire to distract us always from the Lord Jesus, and that, our Father, we might indeed daily be committed and drawn to him and put him first and foremost. We remember that exhortation.